Take your Bibles and turn to Acts 25. Acts chapter 25. And beginning at verse 1, as we continue our look at Paul's great defenses of the gospel of Christ and of his ministry for the Lord. God had great plans for Paul. He had called him to stand before kings, and that's exactly what's happening. Acts 25, verse 1. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Imagine that. And being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp, and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him. Right on, Festus. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have to open the Bible, study it, learn about the historical backgrounds of our faith. We thank you for the testimony of Paul. What an example to us. God, I thank you for your plan. a plan that you had before the foundation of the world. You chose us. You chose Paul. You had a great thing in mind for him. And though some of his life was lived in opposition to you, you were patient. Your mercy was extended to him. And one day on that Damascus road, you confronted him. I thank you, Lord, that you changed his life. What an example to us. There isn't anybody here, no matter what's happened, that you don't have the power to change their lives right now. Turn them around. Put them in another direction. So, God, we thank you for what you're going to do and pray that you'll encourage our hearts, too, about being the witnesses we ought to be in this secular society. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The charges that were brought against Paul before Festus almost seem like a broken record. I mean, we've heard about this before. This whole thing started when Paul, deciding to go to Jerusalem to worship, bringing some gifts for the poor Christians who were suffering in Judea, had only been there 12 days, and some Jews from Asia Minor, probably the city of Ephesus, accused Paul of taking his friend Trophimus, who was a Gentile, into the court of Israel in the temple. Well, there were signs everywhere telling them not to do that because they would kill people who did that. The penalty of death was exercised for ever taking a Gentile into the court of Israel, and the Romans allowed the Jews to exercise it. Paul didn't take him in there. They supposed that he did, but they grabbed him. They started beating him. They beat him up pretty bad before the Roman commander could rescue him. And one thing led to another. Well, his trial before Felix was very much different than before Festus. Felix was immoral, corrupt, barbarous in all of his attitudes and methods. Torturous man. Festus is entirely different. Little word about Porcius Festus. He only reigned about 2 years. He died in office, one of the few who did die in office, who reigned over Judea. Festus was known for his justice and administration. He was a very efficient man. He made decisions quickly, in contrast to Felix, who was immoral and could never make up his mind. You remember that Felix left Paul in jail for 2 years. How'd you like to sit in a jail for 2 years and nobody even talk to you? You're waiting for some information and nothing comes? Paul, no doubt, was discouraged many times, but God had a plan for him to take him to Rome. Well, anyway, Felix had left him there and decided to do nothing about it. But when Festus came and heard about it, he immediately takes action. Now, Porcius Festus knew nothing about Judea, didn't know about the Jews' religion either, didn't know anything about Paul, and the Jews thought they had their chance. You see, the Romans would always tell one another about Judea, and Porcius Festus had been informed, no doubt, about what to do when you get to Judea. They're always trying to give you a riot over there, and you got to watch those Jews. They're going to really get after you if you don't make good relations with them. So he'd only been in Judea for 3 days. And he goes to Jerusalem, according to verse 1. So he goes over to Jerusalem to meet the chief priests and elders and have a little chit-chat with them. And he soon learns that the source of all these accusations against Paul was coming from the religious leaders. And they think they have their chance now. Here's a Roman governor who does not know the circumstances of the deal. So what we will tell him, because they all try to do the Jews a favor the moment they come to power. So the chief priests thought, aha, here's our chance. What we'll ask him to do is to move the prisoner from Caesarea back to Jerusalem. But you see, according to verse 3, their motive was not good. They were going to set an ambush, and on the way, they were going to kill him before he got to Jerusalem. Of course, we knew that was their plan before, until the Roman commander Claudius Lysias found out about it, and he took Paul to Caesarea with all those soldiers and horsemen to protect him. But the Jews now thought, Porcius Festus won't know the difference, and he makes decisions so quickly. He's known for his justice, so let's just ask him. Now, according to chapter 25, verse 3, it says, requesting a concession. King James says, asking a favor. The Greek word is grace. It's kind of an official word, plus it becomes a religious word, doesn't it, in our New Testament. Grace gives you that which you don't deserve. Now, when you ask a Roman official for grace, there are two sides of this thing. One, the Roman official wants you to know that he's being gracious if he gives you anything. Okay? So when you ask him for grace, on the part of the recipients asking for this, there's a certain kind of humility that must exist, saying, we know you don't have to do this, but we would sure appreciate if you would demonstrate your wonderful kindness and do us a favor. Now, the amazing thing to me, knowing about the Romans, is why Festus did not do it. You see, when he rendered this decision, I once again see the sovereignty of God. God's moving his wonderful plan in Paul's life. And he was not going to have Paul to come from Caesarea to Jerusalem. But I'm still amazed by it, because normally the Roman governor would do something like this right away to show the Jews that he was their friend. And why he did not answer this simple request about a prisoner whom he did not know, why he didn't allow them to bring him to Jerusalem, there's only one answer, and that is that God's sovereignty was at work. God made this Roman official change his mind and say, no, I'm going back there. If you guys want to accuse him, you come there. That's what he said. And I see again the plan of God behind that whole thing. Well, it's interesting that Paul's appeal was considered by Festus at Caesarea. After about 8 or 10 days in Jerusalem, he goes back to Caesarea, and notice the action and decisiveness of Festus. Verse 6 says, the next day he took his seat on the tribunal. Well, this man was known for his efficiency. Now, the word tribunal, which appears 3 times in that chapter, is our Greek word bema, or judgment seat. There's an ancient judgment seat, still pretty much of it standing, at the city of Corinth in Greece. If you have visited there, you would have seen it. And it's a high wall. There was a platform on it, and the prisoners would stand below it. So if you can picture this right now in a Roman tribunal, the prisoner standing in front and his head straight up, looking at them. And the Romans loved the prisoners to be in that position. And they would have elaborate seats on top with the officials there, and they'd be seated down with their flowing silks and so forth, and waiting for them to appeal to them. And all the charges would be made down below. So anyway, he's sitting up there on this seat, and Paul comes in. And he asked the Jews to bring their charges. But all the accusations of the Jews, once again, cannot be proven. There's no way to prove anything. But notice what verse 7 says. They brought many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. I don't know if you've been following this train of thought, but when they first started, there was just one thing. But as it has been growing through all these trials, they've been adding more charges. Look, folks, they hate this guy, Paul. They hate him with a passion. They want to kill him. He has done more damage than anyone else has done. They knew him well. He had been given letters from the Sanhedrin to persecute the Christians. He had gone from synagogue to synagogue, taking out Jewish Christians and beating them. And now all of a sudden his whole life has turned around. And they hate him. And they want to kill him. Well, it's interesting that when Paul gave his answer could not be refuted. And this would cause the Romans some consternation. They'd be in a real problem. You do not have trials for people who do not have accusations against them. That's against Roman law. And it is interesting here in this story, verse 8, Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple. Now watch this addition, or against Caesar. Now the implication here is that they've also now added charges against Paul in relationship to Caesar and the Roman government, even though that isn't how it started. They were religious questions. But he said, I've committed no offense against any of them. Well, the Roman officials are in trouble. They can't follow through with a proper trial or any sort of judgment and sentence if there are no proper accusations. And they're also instructed not to deal with religious issues. So they are stuck. They've got a real serious problem. And the attitude of Festus really is the thing that forced Paul to appeal to Caesar. Because according to verse 9, read it carefully, it says, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, well, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Not on your life. He's not going back to those boys in their territory. So Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's judgment seat or tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know. So what he did was, he appealed to Caesar. Verse 11. Now let me tell you about the appeal to Caesar. The word means to call upon Caesar. You see, the Romans taught that there's one person in the empire who never does any wrong. Big joke. But anyway, there's one person in the empire who doesn't do any wrong. His name is Caesar. They gave him a title in 27 BC, the Roman Senate did. They gave him the title of Augustus. Those of you who have King James versions will notice that the word Augustus appeared where we read in our story the word emperor. Let me explain that. The word Augustus isn't in the Greek text either. What's in the Greek text is the word Sebastos. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, just hang in there. Sebastos in Greek, if you put that into Latin, is the word Augustus. And the root word off of Sebastos is an idea of worship, to worship someone or something. And it became a title that was given to Octavian, who took over the Roman Republic and made it a Roman Empire in the old Julius Caesar, Octavian, Cleopatra little deal. Octavian became Augustus Caesar. The title Augustus is the Latin word for Sebastos, which means one to be worshipped as though he has every solution and every answer. So it came to be a popular title just for emperor. That's why New American uses the word emperor. King James uses the word Augustus. But it's really the word Sebastos, which means one to be worshipped. And the point of what Paul is doing is he's appealing to the number one gun of the entire Roman Empire, who supposedly always gives a righteous answer. This is like saying we got one judge of a Supreme Court. He's the emperor himself. Now let me tell you how they handled it. Obviously, a Roman emperor couldn't hear all the complaints of all the people. But who could appeal to Caesar? One, free Roman citizens. You see, Paul was a free Roman citizen. He grew up in Tarsus, which was a free Roman city. He could have a direct appeal to Caesar anytime he wanted to. Two, only people who are facing accusations that cannot be proven on a local level can appeal to Caesar. In other words, if there had been if he had stole something and they had found out about it and charged him there, he can't appeal to Caesar because the Roman governor operated in the benefit of Caesar, and he could exercise a sentence, the Roman governor, against that prisoner if the charges were valid and were against some known Roman law. Now, that's very important in the context. According to the Bible, it's very clear, it keeps reminding us, there are no accusations or charges against Paul. That's why he had the opportunity. He knew that. Free Roman citizen, I can appeal to Caesar. Now, with all the people appealing to Caesar, did everybody get a chance to see him? No. I read up quite a bit on this, Roman history, just to find out exactly how they handled it. What the Roman emperor did is he appointed someone in his court to hear all the cases from a given province. So every province in the Roman Empire had their particular case hearer who would hear the cases. And then he would decide which one should be given to the emperor. And the only reason the emperor would ever consider them is so that he'd look good. I mean, I'm just telling you where it is. If it was a case that would make him look good with all the people, then he'd take it. Now, the other problem about these appeals is that each of these guys over the provinces were often paid bribes in order to get the case heard. Now, Paul hasn't got any money. So you see, Paul was taking a chance because most of these men were really corrupt. You had to pay them off to even get a chance to have your case heard. And they could very easily just say, hey, we're not going to listen to you. Who do you think you are? You know, they could throw them into jail or put them in, provided they had proper accusations against them, which sometimes they would drum up, of course. So Paul's taking a real chance. But you see, God is working all things together for Paul's good and for his plan for Paul. Let me tell you how much he's working it together. Do you know that all the circumstances that we're reading right now are only steps to get Paul to witness to Caesar himself? Now, who's the Caesar? He's Nero. He begins his reign in 54 AD and dies in 68 AD. But Nero has connections with a lot of leaders, including the family of Agrippa. So all of these things were done to set up a confrontation with King Agrippa, in my opinion. Because that contact would immediately spread the word of Paul's name and his case to Nero himself. And as we know from history, Nero's own wife and mother-in-law and several relatives became Christians. I believe through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, they were killed and tortured by Nero for their faith. Very interesting history to what we're reading here, because God in his sovereignty is setting up that confrontation. And God had told Paul from the beginning that you will witness before kings. And it's coming to pass right here before our very eyes as we read Acts. So the attitude of Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, definitely caused Paul, he knew now he didn't want to go to Jerusalem, to appeal to Caesar. And he had to let him do it. Because he's a free Roman citizen, there was no local charge which he could prove. So he had to let him go. But Festus also knew he was in trouble for it. Why? As he says at the end of this chapter, it's kind of foolish to send a prisoner without any charges. Right on, Festus, because according to Roman law, if you have sent him and charged him falsely, then they can take your life, Festus. So this whole thing has a lot of intrigue to it. Now enter King Agrippa and Bernice. Festus decides to have a little consultation with them. Now they're coming down to, of course, meet Porcius Festus. He's a new man in Judea. Now Herod is a Herod Agrippa II, and he's ruling over the major areas of Galilee. What I'm going to tell you now is going to show you why it was such a tremendous opportunity for Paul. Number one, this Herod that you're reading about now, Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one that built the temple for the Jews, 46 years. They loved him and his clan and his family because of what they did for him, though they hated him as a person. It's kind of hard to explain. He was Jewish. This whole family, the Agrippa family, they practiced all the feasts and all the rituals and all the requirements of the Jews, and yet they were an immoral bunch. That's hard to explain, too. They were actually half-breeds, what we call Idumeans, or Idumeans. These particular people were half-breeds. They had racial mixture, but they were Jewish. Now, Herod Agrippa, his dad, you've already read about. Let me put the story together for you. When this man was 16 years old, he saw his dad do the following things. Number one, he saw him get the Christians and put them into prison and torture them. Number two, he saw his dad chop the head of James off. Number three, he saw his dad put Peter in prison. 16 years old. Number four, one day in Caesarea, he saw his dad walk out in front of that crowd in the amphitheater with his glorious robe that Josephus said when the sun hit it, it would blind the audience with all of its jewelry. And he got in front of that crowd and loved their praises, and they said, the voice of a God and not of a man. And the Bible says that God struck him and he was eaten with worms right on the spot. His 16-year-old son watched the whole thing. Claudius, the emperor, who knew the family well, felt sorry for the boy. So he awarded him with two things. One, he gave him a little province up in northern Galilee to rule. This is the same man in your story. And two, he made him the head of the Jewish religion in Jerusalem. Now the reason Claudius had to do that is there wasn't anybody else around who knew anything about the Jews. But Herod Agrippa II was a Jew, raised in a Jewish home by his dad, though immoral and corrupt. And he knew the Jews. So what Claudius did is let this boy be the head. At 17 years old, he was the head of the Jewish religion. The chief priests and the elders had to answer to this kid. As a matter of fact, another thing he did is he made Herod Agrippa the custodian of the high priest's garments, that he walks into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. If you know anything about those garments, even reading the description in the Old Testament, they were valuable beyond belief. Stones and jewels all over it. And so the Romans kept custody of them so nobody would rip it off. This kid at 17 years old is custodian of the high priest's garments. He's head of the Jewish religion in Jerusalem, and he's ruling a little province in Galilee. Same kid. Now the story thickens. The plot, you all still with me? The plot thickens. His sister, you ready for this? His sister is Bernice. You say, wait a minute. I thought you said it was his wife. And that was, yes, that's right. But it was his sister. Oh, by the way, you know who his other sister was? Drusilla with Felix. We already read about her. Same family. So you know what he and his sister decide to do? His sister, by the way, the Romans said was the most beautiful woman in the Roman Empire. His sister, Bernice, well known among all the Romans. Every Roman emperor wanted her. Well, Bernice, she was power hungry. And so she decided, since Claudius had been so kind to her brother, that she'd go live with him. So we have incest now. So the two of them are living together. But she didn't like that. She didn't think that her brother was going to be honored. And after all, he was so young. And so they gave her to her uncle. Her uncle, the king of Chalcis. So she went and lived with him for a while until he died. She came back and started living with her brother again. The Jews rose up in arms and says, you got to stop this. This is wrong. That's the only good thing the Jews did in that day. The priesthood was so corrupt. But they at least were seriously angry over this issue of incest with one of their own. Well, they kept doing it, but she finally decided that nothing was progressing well, so she married Polemon, who's the king of Cilicia, where Paul comes from. But she deserted him, she said, because he was too old and couldn't meet her needs. So she comes back and decides to marry her brother. So they get married, enter Acts 25. You say, how old is he now? He's only 31 years old, standing here at this tribunal with Paul. 31 years old, and his life is already corrupt and immoral, following in the footsteps of his dad. It's amazing when you look at this story. Bernice, rotten to the core. By the way, let me tell you what happened to Bernice. Bernice became the mistress of the Emperor Vespasian, the one who ordered the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, who sent his son, the Roman governor Titus, to exercise that judgment. And interestingly so in history, Bernice, who was the mistress to Vespasian, and now knowing all of the people in the Roman courts, you see the connection? God setting up Paul so his name is right among, it's the talk of the courts in Rome itself. But Bernice was a mistress to Vespasian, but while he was out on duty, she was having an affair with his son Titus, even though she was much older than him. She eventually becomes the mistress of Titus when he takes over. That's Bernice, the same one you're reading in your Bible. And all the Bible says is that one day King Agrippa and Bernice come down to Porcius Festus to pay their respects and welcome him to the territory. And after spending many days there, he tells them about Paul's case. Hey, he knew about Paul's case. This is the man who's the head of the Jewish religion. So all this background you see is behind our story. He knew all about it. He knew about the questions, the religious questions involved. The intrigue here is fantastic. So he reviews the case. Look at verse 19, kind of an interesting statement. Festus, who doesn't know anything, says to Agrippa, who knows everything about it, says this, they have some points of disagreement with him about their own religion. Now wait a minute, that was Agrippa's religion too. So he's telling Agrippa, they've got some sort of problem over their own religion. But the word he uses there is also translated superstition in some of your Bibles. It's only used one other time in Acts 17 when Paul was at Athens, and he said concerning the idolatry of the Athens, the Athenians, he said, you are all too superstitious. Same word. What it means is there's an occultic nature to what the worship is. Now, why did he think? Listen carefully. Why did the Roman governor Festus think that the discussion was kind of occultic? The answer is at the end of verse 19. Look at this. He says, they got some disagreement over a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Isn't that unbelievable? I mean, how are you going to figure that out? He said, I was at a loss, verse 20, how to investigate it. So I asked whether he'd go. He wouldn't go. He appealed, and that's where we are. And so what does Agrippa do? Hey, Agrippa knows all about it. He says, hey, I'd like to see him. He said, okay, tomorrow you'll see him. Great. Set the whole thing up. Now the next thing I want you to see are the comments of Festus on that occasion, which set up the great confrontation with Agrippa. Look at verse 23. On the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice, and the Bible is very specific to tell you they came amid great pomp. Do you remember what happened to his dad? It was in the exact same location, the exact same seat, the exact same tribunal. His dad was killed by God and eaten of worms in the exact spot where he comes in amid great pomp. Evidently, he didn't learn his lesson. But he comes in the same way. By the way, the word pomp in Greek is an English word we use today, phantasia, phantom. It's kind of a play in the situation. You see, phantasia has an idea of outward, elaborate display, but there's nothing to it, like a puff. See? That's how we get phantom or spirit from that. And so the Bible's saying he comes before them in all this elaborate display. Here's Bernice and Agrippa, the darlings of the immoral world of that day. And here they come walk, incestuous relationship, and they come amid great pomp, which the Bible uses the word phantasia, just a, that's all it was. But they're making a big deal over it. So everybody comes in, and Festus, he brings Paul in. I don't know if you put yourself into these stories, but this blesses the socks off me. When we take groups to Caesarea, when we go on our Middle East trips and to Israel, I can't get over sitting in that ancient amphitheater, which of course looks out right over the beautiful Mediterranean. It's a gorgeous view. They still have concerts there today. But I don't know how to describe it to you. Feeling what Paul must have felt, to be in that arena, standing before that tribunal, to see all this pomp and display and the wickedness that was going on, and to realize what God was doing. And you've been in jail 2 years now, and they drag you out, and you're standing before this majestic display, and the arena is filled with people, and there's Agrippa. That's Agrippa's kid. I know him. And Bernice, his sister, she's queen. Can you imagine what Paul was thinking? I mean, I'm not trying to read into this. These things happen. This is this story. And he's standing there in front of King Agrippa and Bernice, and Festus doesn't know anything that's going on. But this intrigue is going on. So what does Festus say? Well, he makes it very clear that the purpose of the Jews is to kill Paul. He said, they've appealed to me, verse 24, at Jerusalem and here, and loudly saying he should not live any longer. Get rid of him. Kill him. But, as Festus knew, there was no proof against Paul. Not one shred of evidence. He says, verse 25, I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. Verse 27, it seems absurd to me to send a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Plus the fact he could be judged by Rome for that. So now he's going to ask his friend Agrippa, whom he's just met, to help. Folks, what God is doing is setting up the opportunity for Paul to be in Rome and to share the gospel of Christ with the emperor and his family. That was Paul's lifelong dream. It was God's promise to him, and God's going to do it. You see, God has a plan for us, and maybe your life sometimes it looks like there's nothing going on. Have you ever had the spiritual blahs? You know, people ask you, how are things going? So-so. Hey, God's using all of that. How do you think Paul felt just sitting there for 2 years in that prison? You see, in Acts 9:15, God told him that he was a chosen instrument to do what? To bear my name among the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. But the next statement he said, for I will show him what he must suffer for my sake. Listen carefully. God used the suffering to give Paul the opportunity. You can almost gain a principle for that. Isn't that true? God often gives us heartaches and burdens and trials and difficulties in our life. Why? To make us discouraged and defeated? No, to give us a greater opportunity to share with someone else. That's why God does it. And how do you know that tomorrow isn't the great day that God has planned for your life, for someone, for you to touch with the gospel of Christ? How do you not know that tomorrow isn't that day or today? A lot of us, I think, let the enemy discourage us and defeat us. So we think nothing's happening, nothing has happened, nothing's going to happen. It's different. Why was I born? Why am I here? What's the meaning to my life? God has a plan for every believer's life. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and just show you once again Paul's great testimony to illustrate a point about Paul's life and make it an application to our lives. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul wrote to Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." Now watch this. 1 Timothy 1:13. "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy." Mercy holds back from us what we really deserve. Aren't you glad of God's mercy? "I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord," grace gives to us what we don't deserve, "the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He wasn't bragging. You can read the heart of Paul in these words. He knew what he had done, and he was embarrassed and ashamed and felt guilt over it. But thank God that God had forgiven him through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at verse 16. "Yet for this reason, I found mercy. Instead of God judging me for what I had done, he held it back." Why? "In order that in me as the foremost," one of the most wicked men against Christians who's ever lived was Paul, "Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect" what? "Patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Don't you see the point? Paul's life is an example to all of us. What does it demonstrate? It demonstrates God's patience towards somebody who is going against God and against his purposes, but God was enduring it. He was putting up with him, and he used it all to glorify his name in Paul's life. The psalmist says that God can take the wrath of men to praise his name. I don't care what's happened in your life from the day you were born to the day you die. Every single minute of it is under the overall plan of God. He knows what he's doing. You may look at a lot of stuff in your life and say, "How come that happened to me?" Listen, God's going to use that for his glory at some point. God used all that background of the Apostle Paul to set up this whole situation here, this confrontation, and all of this was leading to fulfill God's plan for Paul to put him right at the seat of the imperial government and share with the emperor and his family alone. God may have that one person for you in your whole life. I wonder, is it today? Maybe one person that God intended. He made you so unique. He brought circumstances into your life so unique so you could talk to one person that no one else could meet, no one else could deal with. And God will use you to touch that one life. I think many, many times the discouragement and defeat in the Christian life is related to the fact that our present circumstances are not interpreted in the light of God's overall plan. God knows what he's doing. And sometimes when the spiritual blahs come, or we have the two-year imprisonment of Paul, as it were, in our lives, and nothing's really happening, things are going wrong and difficulties in our life, hey, those are a part of God's plan. God knows what he's doing. One of the gentlemen here in our church just asked me about a week ago. He lost his job, and he said, "Pastor, I just don't know why God let that happen." I said, "Well, I know he's got an exciting plan." He said, "Yeah, that doesn't sound very encouraging right now that I just lost my job." I was thinking about it all week, and while I was up in Seattle this past week, I ran into a man who, he blessed the socks off me. That's a spiritual term, comes out of Hezekiah. But anyway, he really blessed me. You know what he said? He said, "I lost my job a couple of years ago." He said, "It was the greatest thing that ever happened to me in my life." I said, "Tell me about it." Man, God, he opened a door for this guy in ministry that I just couldn't believe. It was incredible. All because he lost his job. And I thought about my brother, my friend. He lost his job. How do you know? How do you know what God is doing? Isn't a part of our problem that even though these circumstances are around us and we're going through difficult times, our trouble is that we've got to trust God. Even though we don't see what He's doing, because God says He's causing all things to work together for our good. We'll learn more through what He's doing than is obvious to us at the time. And God will use it to touch the life of someone else. I know that's true. And so do you. But we got to apply it when we're going through the hard time. God made Paul an example for all of us. He showed patience toward a man who was going one way against God, but God was using it all. And one day He turned him around in a moment of time. God can turn you around too. He can change your life in one moment of time. Let's pray. Father, You know our hearts, and You know what we need. And I know, Lord, You brought some people here today that really need help. Some have come in here with difficult problems, some hurts. And I know, Lord, that You can take the mess of our lives and make it a beautiful thing. You can take the grief and turn it into joy. And I know one day, even though answers do not come in this life, one day everything will be different. When we're with You in heaven forever, You're going to wipe away every tear from our eyes and all the sorrow and pain will be gone. We thank You for the blessed hope we have. And while we're here now, Lord, help us not to lose sight of the fact that You've got a plan for us. You want to use us. We think of this incredible circumstance of events in Paul's life that went over several years. How his heart wished he could be back there building churches. And here he was in jail and imprisonment and suffering and not knowing what was going to happen. But he constantly heard Your promise encouraging him. You promised never to leave us nor forsake us. You've got something in mind for us that we don't know, we don't understand, but it's part of Your plan. Help us, Lord, to trust You, to depend on You. I pray for those here in our meeting that are not sure of their own relationship to Jesus Christ. We know Festus thought he was a dead man and was hardly able to believe that someone would argue that he had risen from the dead. But Lord, we thank You that he's alive. He's coming back again. And I pray You'd help people here without that personal assurance of their relationship to Christ to turn to Him now. In faith to recognize they're sinners and can't save themselves and to turn to Jesus who died for our sins on the cross and rose again from the dead. We thank You we have a coming Savior who's alive. God help them to turn to You before it's too late. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.